Well, good evening. If you could please open your Bible to the book of 1 John, chapter 1, starting on verse 8 and following. 1 John, chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Praise be to God for the reading of His word. Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is your own self-revelation of who you are and what you have done, and how you have redeemed us. It is also a revelation for how we are to live and walk with you in this life. Father, I pray by your Spirit, may you open our eyes to understand this crucial issue of sin in the Christian life. We ask, Father, that we would not only understand it and believe it and embrace this truth, but that we would also, by the grace of your Holy Spirit, to live the truth of your word. So help us. Grant us the ability to understand your truth by your Spirit. We pray for the precious name of all my Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. John Newton once said, "Our sins are many, but His mercies are more. Our sins are great, but His righteousness is greater." 1 John is a book which deals with the Christian life. And again, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, is the purpose of the book. And it reads, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." I remember a few weeks ago, my daughter Daniela asked, "How do I know I'm a Christian?" That's a very important question. And it helps us to ask and answer questions like that. What does a true Christian look like? How do you tell the difference between somebody who claims to be a Christian, but it isn't, and somebody who professes to be a Christian and is? What are the marks? What are the signs? What are the evidences of grace in a person's heart? How does that show up? How does a person change? How does a person look different from the world? You see, Apostle John begins his book in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, running on to chapter 2, verse 2, treating the issue of sin. So the question is, what is sin? Do you pick or choose with sin or sins to confess? Simply, sin involves refusing to obey God's word in our thoughts, words, actions, and motives. The Bible says that we not only commit acts of sin, but are born with a sinful nature, unable to obey God. Before God gave us new life, we were dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. The Bible teaches that our sin deserves God's eternal judgment in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. However, some people object, claiming that a loving God would never punish people for sin. In a real sense, the essence of sin is our attempting to take the place of God. We want to be in charge. We want to establish the ground rules and in the playing field. And we want to provide our own definition what is right and what is wrong, what sin is and what sin is not. And that is very prevalent in our society today. You see, Apostle John is not interested in human opinions on the matter of sin. Divine revelation was set to bar and establish the truth. Apostle John says, "Let's hear God's mind on the matter. We will discover that he takes sin very seriously." You see, there were people in this local congregation, in this church, that were teaching against Jesus and the apostle about the issue of sin in the Christian life. These people, we came to know them as Gnostics in the second century. They thought that you could have fellowship with God and live immorally because the flesh is not of the spirit. Some of them thought that because of the higher knowledge that is revealed through their secret teaching. That is why they were called Gnostics, from the Greek word gnosis, which refers to knowledge. They said if you have this higher knowledge, which we possess, and which even the apostles did not possess, but it's been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit in our own day, if you have this higher knowledge, you can be perfect without sin. The point that John wants to make is this. These men are not teaching biblically about the issue of sin in the Christian life. If you look at verse 6, he begins the first of three praises that begin with, if we say. Now, when he begins that praise, if we say, in verse 6, he follows it with this word, we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness. Apostle John thinks it is vital for Christians to understand properly the issue of sin and the Christian life and how we're to deal with that sin and how we're to think about that sin and how we're to respond when we sin. The first point I want us to see is the false claim of being free from sin. Sinlessness. In verse 8, we see John describe the claim of the false teachers to sinlessness. Look what he says. If we say that we have no sin, that's his summarization of what these false teachers are saying. They're claiming to have no inherent sin in their nature. Perhaps they're claiming that all of their followers, once they are enlightened with the secret knowledge that only they have, that all of their followers don't have a sin nature anymore. And John is saying in verse 8 that claiming to be without sin, far from being a sign of spirituality, it's in fact a definitive evidence of self-delusion. And it's a definitive evidence of a false profession of the gospel of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. See, the first claim of the false teachers was that one could fellowship with God while living with sin. Do you remember how he states that in verse 6? That if we have fellowship with God, even though we walk in the darkness, that was their first claim. And claim number 2, sinless nature. Now the second claim here in verse 8 is the claim of a sinless nature. The false teachers say we have no sin, that is, they and their followers claim to have no inherent sin nature. Perhaps they argue like this, we are united to Christ and Christ is in us, and we are in Christ, and therefore we no longer have sin. We are inherently new creations, and therefore the old creation is so completely passed away that there is no sin left in us. And Apostle John says about that claim, it is self-deceptive, it is delusional. John says it is an evidence of hypocrisy. The truth is not in them, John says. You know, some of us have heard people teach this, oh, I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me, and I'm a new creation, I have no sin anymore. And the Apostle John is saying that is a false teaching. Sin can't be dealt with by denial. To deal with it by denial is self-deceptive. It is delusional. And those who take this route of dealing with sin, claiming that we no longer have that problem, once we're Christians, show that they just don't know and understand the truth. That's what John is saying in verse 8. The seriousness of the matter emerges in the fact that if a person believes himself to sin, he therefore excuses his sinful deeds and does not bring them to God for confession and cleansing. But this is what is needed. This is what is needed by every Christian. Instead of denying that we sin, we are to admit. Listen to this. We are to admit and confess the sin. Only then can God truly cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have a responsibility, church, to admit and confess the sins that we have committed. Number two, the Christian responds to the false teaching of sinlessness. Now in verse 9, he gives his solution to this particular problem. How is the Christian to think about sin and about one's sin nature if we're not to deny that we have one anymore? If we are not to deny that we have a struggle with sin, or that there is an aspect of sin in our nature, how are we to think about ourselves? I mean, look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is stressing that the proper Christian response to sin in the Christian life is what? It's confession. Confession, you see, is the expression of our ongoing repentance. And John is saying, here's how Christians deal with sin and the sin nature. They confess their sins and they're comforted even in the repentance and confession by the truth of the faithfulness and righteousness of God to forgive. To confess our sins means to agree with God that an act or thought was wrong. To acknowledge this to God, to seek forgiveness, and to make a commitment to not let it happen again. Augustine observed that confession of sin is a sign that truth, which is in itself light, has already begun to illuminate people's sin-darkened lives. You see, Apostle John makes it clear in verse 9 that repentance and confession of sin are part of a normal, ongoing aspect of the Christian life. The proper attitude of the Christian to sin is not to deny that we have a sin problem anymore, but instead to realize the ongoing reality of sin and then to be ready to confess it to God. So the Christian, far from claiming to be perfected, is going to say, yes, Lord, I recognize I still struggle with sin, so I confess that sin. I mean, you look at the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, verse 13. Turn your Bible to Luke chapter 18, verse 13. And I want us to see how important this passage is when it comes to confessing our sin. In Luke chapter 18, let's start with verse 9 of Luke chapter 18. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see that the attitude of the tax collector. You look at his prayer. You see how he looks at himself before a holy God. It says he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Ultimately, what he's saying is, I hate my sin a lot more than I hate yours. Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner and Christ is a great savior, John Newton says. Refusing to admit sin is self-deception. You can't fool God. I cannot fool God. By refusing to admit sin, however, people cheat themselves out of the responsibility of fellowship with him. So confessions of sins is necessary for maintaining continual fellowship with God, which in turn will enable people to have good fellowship with members of the church community. Rather than denying this in nature, We are, as believers, are to confess their sins because God says that they are sinners who need forgiveness. If this is not so, then his son's death would be worthless. To confess sins means to agree with God concerning specific acts that have been committed. It means to admit sinfulness. Confession is supposed to free people to enjoy fellowship with Christ. It should ease their consciousness and lighten their cares. But you know, some Christians don't understand how it works. They feel so guilty that they confess the same sins over and over. Then they wonder if they might have forgotten something. Other Christians believe that God forgives them when they confess. But if they died with unconfessed sins, they would be forever lost. You see, these Christians do not understand that God wants to forgive people. He allowed his beloved son, listen to this. God allowed his beloved son to die just so he could offer them pardon. When people repent of their sin, when people come to Christ, he forgives all the sins. Imagine that. He forgives all of our sins, right? That we all that we have committed or will ever commit. So he forgives all the sins they have committed or will ever commit. You see, you need to understand that you don't need to confess the sins of the past all over again, and you don't need to fear that God will reject you if you don't keep your slate perfectly clean. Of course, believers should continue to confess their sins, but not because failure to do so will make them lose their salvation. Believers' relationship with Christ is secure. Be comforted with that. Instead, you confess so that you can enjoy maximum fellowship and joy with our Savior Jesus Christ. That's the whole point. That's why we confess. That's why we confess our sins. So we can enjoy this relationship, this fellowship with Jesus Christ. You see, repentance and confession are not something we do once at the beginning of the Christian life and we're done with it. But faith and repentance introduce the Christian life and they continue to characterize it throughout. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. We continue to trust in him as we grow in the Christian life. We repent of our sins and we turn to him, and we continue to repent of our sins, turning to him over and over in the Christian life. True repentance reflects contrition, a godly remorse for offending God, R.C. Sproul said. And John is saying here, and John is saying that's the proper attitude of the Christian to sin. Not to say that it is not a problem anymore, but to confess our sins freely. The question is, how are we to do that and not be overwhelmed when we realize the seriousness of our sins? You see, Apostle John gives us the clue in the second half of verse 9. Listen to this. In verse 9, he is faithful. Right? So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, church. What would encourage you to confess your sins to the Lord today? What would encourage you to confess your sins? When John says that God is faithful to forgive, he is saying that God, since he has promised in his word to forgive all those who trust in Jesus Christ, he can be held to his word and trusted. Thus Isaiah wrote of God's promise, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool," in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Through Jeremiah, God declared, "I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Clearly, if God has spoken such promises and then had refused to forgive sin, he would have been unfaithful. But he is not. He is faithful to forgive in that he has promised to do so and does so. He will be faithful to forgive those who come to him trusting in Jesus Christ, confessing their sins, because he is a God of trustworthiness. He is faithful to his word. And he's promised to forgive those who trust in his son. And so, he is faithful to forgive. It's one of the best pieces of news we could ever hear, because God's own truthfulness is on the line. He has promised to forgive those who trust in his son. And so thus, Apostle John says, go to him boldly, seeking forgiveness, because he has promised to forgive as you trust in his name. He is faithful, church, to forgive. All you have to do is what? Go to him. Go to him confidently, seeking for his forgiveness. Secondly, he says on that part, he is just to forgive. So he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. That God is just means that he could not overlook people's sin. He could not decide to let people get away with sin or to make the penalty less severe. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Sacrifices had been offered for sin and blood and had been split from the beginning. This could not change because God does not change. Justice would have to be done in order to decisively deal with sin. But instead of making people pay for their sins, God took the punishment upon himself through his son. In this way, justice was done. And the way was paid for God to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word translated forgive, the meaning is cancellation of debts or dismissal of charges. The word cleanse is here referring to washing away sin, unrighteousness, and restoring holiness. You see, those who confess their sins to God can trust in his forgiveness because they can trust in his character. He has not swept our sins under the carpet. He has not canceled our debts. He's eliminated them in Jesus Christ. And therefore, when we go to him to confess our sins, which continue to be an ongoing reality in our Christian experience, we go to him in humble confidence, not presumption, but confidence, because he has promised to forgive those who trust in Christ, and he has settled our debt for sin in Jesus Christ. And therefore, though we know our sins are serious, and though we tremble in our hearts that we have sinned against a holy God, yet we know that the holy God, in the greatness of his love, has dealt with our sins in Jesus Christ. And so, can I encourage you? Go to him. Let's cry to him. In Romans reminds us, to cry out to him, Abba Father, forgive me because of your promise and because of your son. All we got to do is come to him in humility. He forgives us. He's ready to forgive us of our sins. You see, this is what John says. That's the realistic way to deal with sin in Christian life. Not to pretend like it's not a problem for you. You know, some people feel their sin is so accurately that they will do anything to deal with it other than admit it and confess it and repent of it and put it right before the holy God, whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil. So people are so ashamed that they're not there. Then they try to hide them. They try not to let anyone else see them. But God sees the sin. He sees that sin. And if we do not deal with sin the way God says it needs to be dealt with, it will not be dealt with. It will keep coming back. It will keep coming back. And there's no place that we can bury it to get away from it. It can only be dealt with in Jesus Christ. And so John is saying the Christian attitude towards sin looks at sin in our own lives and deals with it by accepting the way that God has dealt with it in Jesus Christ. So in contrast to denial, "Oh, I have no sin nature," John says. No, we confess our sin. We confess our sinfulness and we lay it before the throne of grace, realizing that God has dealt with it in Jesus Christ. But many Christians respond to this and say, "You know what, but I'm confused. The Bible says when we trust on Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Why in the world would I need to go on confessing sins knowing I'm already forgiven?" But the Bible gives us 5 reasons why we go on confessing our sins though we are forgiven in Jesus Christ. The first reason is this: without confessing our sins to God, we will never attain a divine sense of God's forgiveness. When you turn your Bible to the book of Psalm chapter 32, there you will see David talks about that. Do you remember when he says, "When I was silent about my sins, my bones waxed old"? He felt the displeasure of God upon him because he was walking not in the way of truth, but he wasn't confessing it. And then he tells us in Psalm 32, "But when I confess my sins, the Lord restored me." And we know that. You see, when we attempt, listen to this, when you attempt to cover your sins in relationships with one another, you know what a wedge that drives in between you and your friends. But when we confess them and when we repent of our sins, the relationship is restored. And so, also in the Christian life, when we refuse to deal with our sins through repentance and confession, we are burdened and plagued by unresolved guilt. But when we confess ourselves to God, it is as healing to the bones. It's like a fracture being set and healed. Secondly, the Bible teaches that believers, though united to Christ, still sin. So John makes that clear here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. But Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Even though we are united to Christ, that's what that chapter is all about. He says, "Don't let sin be a master over you." Remember that. Don't let sin be a master over you. And so the Bible from beginning to end recognizes that even believers in the Almighty God, even believers who have been forgiven by His mercy, still struggle with sin. Example, the life of Abraham, David, and even Peter. We are united to Christ. Yes, it's true, but we still sin. And so to be realistic, we need to acknowledge it to God. That's why it's important that we confess our sins. Thirdly, repentance is not a one-time past action in the Christian life. It's an ongoing project. It is something that we continue to do. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, again, John is talking to believers and not to unbelievers. He's saying to pagans, "Confess your sins for the first time, you'll be forgiven." But he's saying to Christians, if we confess our sins, he's speaking to ones that he calls children, little children, brothers and sisters in Christ, if we confess our sins. Again, repentance is an ongoing endeavor. Jesus makes it clear in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. So if you open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Fourthly, we confess our sins in our prayers because sin is essentially displeasing to God. When we are forgiven in Jesus Christ by God's mercy, as we trust on Him for salvation, as He is offered in the gospel, the penalty for sin is spared to us. What we deserve is hell. And God spares us of that penalty. And furthermore, as God deals with us, He never pours His wrath on us as a punishment for our sin. Now He pours His wrath on us as a discipline of His children. But it's never to satisfy His justice that He pours out His wrath on us, because He's done this on the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. But the sin that we commit is still displeasing to Him, and that displeasure will exist as long as sin exists. And so the Bible tells us that there will be a day when God not only has removed the penalty from sin from us, or penalty of sin from us, as He already has as we trust in Jesus Christ, but in glory He will remove the sin from us so that we will be like His Son. And until that day that He does that, He will continue to be displeased when there is sin in us, because it is not what He made us to be. And therefore, we confess our sin. The fifth reason we confess our sin is that the end, the goal of our salvation is not rescue from hell. The goal of our salvation is holiness in the glory of God. God intends to make us morally like His Son. What does John call Jesus in this passage? That's Jesus the righteous. And one day God intends us to have a clean conscience, not only because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, but because He has transformed us from the inside out so that we are morally like His Son. We are perfected. That's what the Bible calls glorification. And one day by His grace, we will all stand glorified without sin before Him and will never, ever sin again. But until that day, let's confess our sins. For all those reasons, the Bible tells us to confess our sins. That's why we confess our sins, even though we are already forgiven. The third is this. Third point. The false teachers not only deny that sin breaks people's fellowship with God in verse 6, and that they had a sinful nature, but some even had the audacity to make a third claim, that even if they did have a sinful nature, they had never actually sinned. They were claiming that they had not sinned. That was a lie that ignored one basic truth. All people are sinners by nature and by practice. This verse parallels chapter 1 verse 8, except that here the focus is on the actual acts of sin emanating from the sinful nature. These false teachers thought that their superior knowledge had placed them out of the realm of sin, rendering them incapable of sinning. This claim went beyond telling a lie in verse 6, merely fooling themselves. This claim was calling God a liar. God says that all have sinned, otherwise He would not have needed to send His Son. To claim sinlessness treats the cross with contempt and Christ's suffering as worthless. To do this, John said, shows that God's word has no place in our hearts. The word this refers not to the living Jesus, but to the message of the gospel. John wanted his readers to understand that people who make such a denial of sinful acts, who do not have the word of God permeating and changing their lives, because the word of God clearly states throughout that all people sin and all need a Savior. People cannot be forgiven if they do not recognize their sin. Jesus Christ could not be our advocate in heaven today if he had not died to be the propitiation for our sins. And his propitiation would not have been effective if in his life and character he had not been Jesus Christ, the righteous. In chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." After focusing on the false teachers and their lies in chapter 1, here the apostle focuses on his readers, the Christians, the believers. He addressed them, "My dear children." It's used in a warm, fatherly way. John was not talking down to his readers, but was showing affection for them. At this writing, John was very old. He had spent almost all his life in ministry, and many of his readers were indeed his spiritual children. The first step for living in the light in chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 7 is to confess sin. The second step is to forsake all sin. So John emphasized human sinfulness in chapter 1 in order to make his readers despise their sin and try to stay free from it so that you will not sin. It means that you will try to stay free from sin by avoiding it, refusing it, but then also confessing it when it does happen. Christians will sin because they have not yet been made perfect. So John fully understood this. He did not want his readers to take the unavoidable of sinning as an excuse to sin. The tension between the praises so that you will not sin, or and if anybody does sin, forms a balance between a too harsh or too lenient view of sin. Believers have no business sinning, John says. But when they do sin, God has provided a way for them to be cleansed. Believers should not condone or excuse their sin, but they should go to the Father without fear. The word "but if." But if means but when. When believers sin, when you sin, and then come to the Father for forgiveness, there is one who speaks to the Father. The word "paraclete" means advocate or intercessor, one called alongside to help. This one is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Christ's righteousness contrasts with humanity's sinfulness. To people who are feeling guilty and condemned, John offers reassurance. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, an angel told Joseph, "Name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That is the very purpose that Christ came to this world. Look at that. Look what the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1, verse 21. "Name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You see, the best defense attorney in the universe will intercede with the Father for them and plead their case, because Jesus is righteous. He is the one who pleases God completely. Jesus will speak in their defense and on their behalf. Apostle Paul wrote, "Who then will condemn us? Will Christ Jesus? No, for he is the one who died for us and is pleading for us," in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. "And therefore he is able once and forever to save everyone who comes to God through him. He lives forever to plead with God on their behalf," in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Not only is Jesus the judge's son, but he also has already paid the penalty. Because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law and paid sin's penalty for all who believe, he can plead for them on the basis of justice as well as mercy. Believers cannot be punished because someone else has already taken the punishment for them. In the last verse, in chapter 2, verse 2, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When Jesus Christ speaks to the Father in people's defense, in verse 1, he doesn't falsely claim that they are innocent. Instead, he maintains that they are guilty of sin, but then points out that he has already paid the penalty. The Greek word for sacrifice is hilasmos, the noun form of a word that in the New Testament means to atone or to expiate. The word is used only here in and also in chapter 4 verse 10. Just as people in the Old Testament could approach God when the blood of the sin offering was sprinkled on the altar, so believers can fellowship with God because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Fellowship with God is always based solidly on the fact of Christ's atoning debt. Because Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, he can stand before God as a believer's mediator. His death satisfied the wrath of God against sin and paid the debt penalty for it. Thus, Jesus Christ satisfies God's requirement. In him, believers are forgiven and purified. The picture must be seen through the eyes of love. God loves people so much that he wants them to be set free. He does not want to inflict the death penalty, but justice requires that the penalty be paid. Jesus paid the penalty also out of his great love. John wrote of God's love in chapter 4, verse 10, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." In 1 John 3:16, he describes Jesus' love. "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us," in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. In the praise, "not for us only, but also for the sins of the whole world," John was reminding all believers that Christ's atoning sacrifice is sufficient, church, for the sins of every person in the world. While Christ's death is sufficient for every sin of every person who ever lived or ever will live, it becomes effectual only for those who confess their sin and accept the sacrifice and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. John was not teaching universal salvation, that everyone was saved by Christ whether he or she believed it or not. We know this from John's statement in John chapter 2, verse 19 through 23. Obviously, the Antichrist had not found forgiveness and acceptance in Christ. In closing, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Sometimes it is difficult to forgive those who wrong us. Imagine how hard it would be to forgive all people, no matter what they had done. This is exactly what God has done in Jesus Christ. Not one of us, no matter what sin has been committed, is beyond forgiveness. All a person has to do is turn from sin, confess your sin, receive Christ's forgiveness, and commit your life to Jesus Christ today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to think biblically about our sin and to think about your grace and remember the gospel. Remember the very salvation that you offer before us. May we give up to in trying and covering our own sins, and instead maybe find rest in your covering and provision of sin in Jesus Christ. Oh God, help us. Help us today how we exactly deal with our sins. Thank you that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Oh Father, I pray that those who are listening to this message, may they turn to you. May they turn to you from their sins. May they receive your forgiveness. And Lord, I pray they will commit their lives before you. So thank you for this message. Thank you for your truth. Glorify yourself in our gathering. We thank you for all these things, Father. Blessed be your name. In the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. And everyone said, amen and amen.